the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8, where we are working on verse 7. All right, the goal of our instruction, and we do have a goal, is the proper application of Bible doctrine from the correct mental attitude as set forth by Paul there to Timothy in the first epistle to him, where he instructed believers to, one, believe certain things, and, of course, ultimately, of course, the deal is to apply these things willingly from your own volition. When done properly under the filling of the Holy Spirit, obviously accrues to us increments of divine good. And to that end, obviously, God has demonstrated that he is a rewarder of divine good, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so that is our goal, to know him and to know and understand the eternal life with which we have been blessed in Christ. So having assembled together according to the command to do so, it is now time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside whatever distracts you, and focus your attention on what we have this morning so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ, recognizing that your eternal plan will be fulfilled in him, and that ultimately, of course, we are headed towards a dispensation of the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth, all will be one under his reign, and we recognize and look forward to this in a great way. We thank you for all the living grace that you provide along the way so that we can continue to fulfill your plan, continue to advance spiritually and grow up spiritually in all respects so that we can ultimately, our goal, of course, is to be presented complete before you, not having any spot or wrinkle or any other thing. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in Revelation 8 with the first four trumpets. We have seen the setup for this. That there was a sounding, or rather an action here, of this presenting of prayers before the throne of God. And apparently these prayers for vengeance and justice and the execution of God's righteousness are now going to be answered. This is the implication of this, although it's not directly stated, through these trumpet judgments. And the first trumpet sounded, literally, and when you have here, and the first sounded, you might better translate it, although there's no reason to change it particularly. But the word sounded doesn't come from phaneo, the word to make a sound. It comes from salpizo, the word to blow a trumpet. And so more literally it would be, and the first blew his trumpet or trumpeted. There became hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And again, when we get into these thirds, as we will point out, this is a third of what's left. The West has been devastated by this point. 25% of the landmass of the earth is probably no longer habitable. Or, if there are people surviving, they are dying a slow death from nuclear contamination that will ultimately probably take out the entire hemisphere pretty much, because we saw that death and Hades were given free reign over 25% of the earth's landmass back in Revelation 6. So now when we're talking a third of these, a third of what's left, you're talking that probably less than half now is going to be available that has been on the planet all this time. So we had gotten down to dealing with point about 22, I think. Well, let's pick up a point 21. The third purpose, the purposes for why are these judgments passed? What are the purposes in them? Well, they very much, as we pointed out here, and I think most interpreters have seen this, this isn't anything new, that they very much parallel the judgments leveled on Egypt. And God had several reasons for leveling the judgments on Egypt. One, it was to pass judgment on their gods, what they worshipped, what they trusted in. And so this is very much a judgment on the gods of the world, be they, quote, like we might say, religious gods, like the Hindus, their little representations of deity. And apparently they have like 330 million of them. Or whether they're the invisible gods that people worship, like the United Nations, human ability. In fact, the world at large right now is very much geared towards the humanistic approach to life, that man is his ultimate own savior, that man can do all things, trust in man, he will not do you wrong, and all that kind of stuff. So that's obviously nonsense. I mean, it doesn't take much of a, you wouldn't have to be much of a student of history to disprove that. But we trust in all kinds of things, again, and these are judgments that these things, one, don't deliver, and two, as we're going to see in chapter 9, they really don't have any power. They're not real. And very often, people trust in things that aren't real. So the third purpose here that was evident in the showdown with Pharaoh was to explicitly demonstrate to him and to the world at large that he could not win in a cosmic struggle with Yahweh. And in fact, nobody can win this fight. You are not going to win a fight with God. This is demonstrated in a kind of a laughable way by Jacob, as he comes there and he struggles with the angel of the Lord all night, and you know, the angel just kind of lets him spend himself doing it, and he wrestles and wrestles and wrestles and wrestles, and he wrestles all night, and then finally the angel just touches his socket and his thigh goes out. The angel of the Lord, it was the Lord in theophany, we recognize, but you're not going to win in a fight with him. He's got all the cards. He's got all the power. And in some ways, that's frustrating to the human race because they look around and they can't see God. There's not a lot of evidence, we might say, of his activity at the moment. But there's plenty of evidence of his creative activity and all that. There always has been. But they don't see any miracles today. They don't see, you know, all the things they'd like to see. And so they don't want to trust him. And, of course, the righteous person lives by faith. And we have to move ahead in life simply based on things we don't see, things we haven't seen. I haven't ever seen an increment of SG3, and yet I believe it's real. I haven't ever seen God the Son, and yet I believe he sits at the right hand of the Father. And at times you might think, well, if I could just see a little evidence of your power, God, it would be easier for me to believe. It's not true. It wouldn't be any easier to believe. And those manifestations of God's power in some ways are quick and transient and pass right on by anyway. And people quickly forget them. I mean, if you've seen anything out of when we studied John, out of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was on the planet, they were ready for the next miracle. And one miracle wasn't enough. Two miracles wasn't enough. Raising the dead wasn't enough. Feeding 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish wasn't enough. It's never enough. That's the thing. And so you have to recognize and orient to the fact that you're going to have to live in some ways, if you're going to be oriented to God, under his plan and his dictates without having seen all of it. And in fact, Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who have not seen and yet still believe. And this is the height of faith. And it was demonstrated, say, by that Roman centurion when he came and wanted his daughter healed. And Jesus said, well, let me go to your house. And he goes, that's not necessary. You just say the word from here, and it's done. I mean, he was that oriented to the Lord's authority and recognized that if you've got the power to do this, you don't have to be present. You can say it. If you're that powerful, you can just say it, and it's done. And so, obviously, God could snap his fingers and change all kinds of things. But he's choosing not to. He demonstrates a tremendous amount, we might say, of restraint at this point and patience and grace. But when the fight comes, and it's going to come, they aren't going to win. And the world is not going to win this thing. And with all their power and all their might. Well, 22, similarly, the victory of Yahweh over the powers behind Egypt is designed to show those that dwell on the earth that Antichrist and the satanic powers behind him cannot win. But he looks invincible from the human viewpoint. And that's what we saw there, and we'll see when we study it in detail in Revelation 13, who is able to wage war with the beast, and who is like the beast? Nobody. I mean, he is the pinnacle of what mankind desires, and all the things great that they think is important. With 23, these trumpets follow a similar pattern to the seals in that they take the form of a 4-2-1 sequence, with an extensive pause between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And by pause, I don't mean that there was a pause per se in heaven, but there's certainly a pause in the revelation, where Daniel is given some parenthetical information. Just as he was between the end of chapter 6 and chapter 8:1. But there's no evidence that there's what we might call a chronological pause. Oh, what's wrong with my throat this morning? Well, 25, this series of, 24, here. Further, it is evident that these judgments are going to intensify as we move further into Daniel's 70th week. Note that the four seal covered only 1/4 of the earth, while the trumpets extend to 1/3 of the earth, and the bowls conclude with global judgment. So what you're going to get is, one, an increase in effect. It's going to be getting exponentially worse, and it's going to be happening exponentially faster. And so it's like a boxer with these blows raining down on him one after another, and he's out on his feet, but they keep coming. And it's just a vicious, merciless beating until the whole globe is in subjection to God. And that doesn't frighten you a little bit. I mean, the thought of it is, to me, it's frightening that this is coming and people are so ill-prepared for it. 25, this series of sevens is also very much in line with what God told the Jews about multiplying their calamity seven times if they did not change their mind with respect to their rejection of his plan. And in all that, in the cycles of discipline there recorded in Leviticus chapter 26, there came the threat, the repeated threat, that if you don't change your mind after this and such, I'm going to keep kicking it up until you change your mind. And you'll either change your mind or I will eventually destroy you. And unfortunately, the Jews have lived very much on the wrong end of this throughout their history. Because they were quick to put themselves under the Mosaic covenant. And unfortunately, it was binding once they accepted it. 26:14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, here's where they start. In the first commandment, the first cycle of discipline, is just a soul distress, where it says here, I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. We might call that today, currently, what they're treating with Prozac, depression. And let's fix our depression. And guess what? If you live in this world today and you are without Christ, you ought to be depressed. That is a normal response. And we're going to fix it. But as we're going to see, you'll sow your seed uselessly, your agriculture is going to be jammed, you're not going to be productive, and your enemies are going to eat it up. And then you have this intense paranoia that governs society. You shall flee when no one is pursuing you, verse 17. There's terrorists out there. We better be careful. Keep your eyes open. Stay alert. There aren't any terrorists. If they are, they haven't proven to be any real threat to the American people at this point. And Hussein didn't look all that frightening to me. So we're running away from what? What is it everybody's afraid of? And this is a part of the judgment of God on this nation. And after these things, if you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. It's going to get worse. And every time through this, and I'm not going to read this whole chapter of the five cycles, but every time through this, he threatens them, if you don't respond properly to what it is that I'm trying to do in your life, I'm going to crank up the heat seven times more. 26, this is important now since we are officially moving into the period of history that is known as the time of Jacob's distress. We might surmise from these threats in Leviticus and what we read in Revelation that these intensive cycles of seven are directed specifically at the Jews, and indeed they are. We know that Daniel's 70th week is declared on you and your people, as Daniel was told. there in Daniel chapter 9, he was informed that this prophecy has to do with you and your people. So it's not applicable in some ways. The world's going to suffer under it. But it's not applicable to them in some ways. It's really directed at the Jews. Have been decreed on your people and the holy city. So Jeremiah 37 deals with the time of Jacob. It just cites that verse there, or that phrase, the time of Jacob's distress. 27, however, this awesome and destructive portion of history is merely God's way of disciplining his wayward positive children and punishing those that have historically abused them, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 24. So, this is another important principle. If you're positive, and you ultimately really want to excel spiritually, and you ultimately want the great rewards, it's going to be traumatic to get there. There is, in effect, we might say, no crown without the cross. There is no glory without the suffering. There is none of these things. They don't exist. And this is one of the deals with the fundamentalist-type prosperity preaching. Oh, there's none of that. It's not suffering. It's not problematic. It's just smooth sailing right into heaven. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and rich, and wise, and all these other things, and happy. And he may or may not want that. Depends on his will for your particular niche. And that's why we have, of course, as we've said before, each course is a tailor-made course that you have to run. Your course is different than my course. We share some things in common. But there are particulars for your niche, particulars for my niche that we have to obey. See, you don't ever have to study and teach. That's not a part of your niche. That part you can say, well, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to get up and present doctrine before people and say a bunch of words that, you know, everybody will either laugh at or use against you later. So thank your lucky stars or your God for that one, I guess. So there's your encouragement for today. You're not me. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not wrong. So, but here, again, if the Jews, the remnant of all of this, there's some positive volition out there. And God's got to bring it out. He's got to get it out, and he's got to reward it. And that's the business he's in. Jeremiah 38, but it shall come about on that day that I will break his yoke off their neck and will tear off their bonds. Strangers will no longer make them their slaves. And they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. The David their king there is a figure for the greater son of David, Messiah. Not literal David. Whom I will raise up for them. And fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. And do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar. And your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and shall be quiet and at ease. And no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. And now he's at this point. This is being said to two nations that's pretty much totally negative. And yet God is still for them at some level. Obviously, he never ceases to be for them. This is his people. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. And I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. And your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause. No healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. And so, again, we have to recognize that in order to be theologically sound, when we tell people Christ has died for your sins, sins are no longer an issue, they're no longer an issue in salvation. It doesn't mean they're still not an issue between God and his people, because clearly here they are. And of course they're having to deal with God with no mediator here. Therefore all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity. And those who plunder you shall be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health and will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. I thought he said their wounds were incurable. And yet, he's going to turn this thing around. So at the moment, if you looked at the Jews, like from the human viewpoint, you would say, well, there's no hope for them. I mean, they're negative. They're not interested. God's going to jam them and jam them and jam them until they're gone. And yet, out there, eventually, at some point, maybe now, maybe today, positive volition is beginning to pop up in these people. And God's going to have to do what he has to do. If they're serious about it, if you're serious about it, we don't have a lot of time. God doesn't have 40 years or 50 years for you to grow up spiritually. So your testing may be severe, may be quick, may pile up. And so why does God put you through these things? Well, because he hates you. That's what we think, though, isn't it? Of course it's not because he hates us. It's because he's got our ultimate best interest at heart, and sometimes we can't even see our own best interest. And that's the thing. So the Lord's going to deliver them, and you can read the rest of those verses, but wrath has gone forth, and he's going to punish all these people that have abused the Jews, and he's also going to deal with the Jews, as he says. 28, while we will deal with each of these trumpets individually, it is important to note that they are intimately connected. Each one being damaging to a third of the item being judged, which tells you they're connected because they're all thirds. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to figure that one out. 29, in fact, the first four trumpets deal with one specific event, or more accurately, the consequences of the thermonuclear destruction of the United States. That's what sets this chain of events into motion. And then God takes that event and adds his little judgments to it and throws it back on the earth. So he allows mankind to do what they want to do. 30, as someone has noted, compared with the immediate colossal destruction suffered in target areas, the more subtle, longer-term effects of the remaining 10% of the energy released by nuclear weapons might seem a matter of secondary concern. Nevertheless, the dimensions of the initial catastrophe should not overshadow the after-effects of a nuclear war. They would be global, affecting nations remote from the fighting for many years after the Holocaust. Because of the way nuclear explosions behave in the atmosphere, and there's going to be probably two levels of nuclear attack on this country. There will be impact at ground zero. But some of these warheads are going to be detonated in the atmosphere, giving it a shower effect that is going to be quite destructive. And atmospheric detonations may be more devastating than an actual impact. So, again, the radioactive products that are released by these, the altitude reached by the clouds depends on the force of the explosion. When yields are in the low kiloton range, okay, kilotons are, you probably know, 1,000 tons. Megatons are 1,000,000 tons. There are very few low kiloton nuclear warheads even on the planet anymore. A 500 kiloton nuclear warhead is fairly low yield by today's standards. So we're not talking about low kiloton explosions, okay? But he's, for the sake of the argument, this is the thing the guy makes. The cloud will remain in the lower atmosphere, and its effects will be entirely local. However, as yields exceed 30 kilotons, and we're talking about yields probably on the order of 1,000 times that, at least, maybe more. Part of the cloud will punch into the stratosphere, which begins about 7 miles up. With yields of 2 to 5 megatons or more, and again, the best case scenarios that we have, the best information that we have in terms of scenarios is that if we're talking about a nuclear strike, we're talking about something in the 500 megaton range for an all-out strike. And that's not even all-out. Because the Soviets have more than that in their arsenal. Their problem, of course, because of the distance and all, is delivery. So you have to have either ICBMs or SLBMs, intercontinental missiles or submarine-launched missiles. So with yields of 2 to 5 megatons or more, virtually all the cloud of radioactive debris and fine dust will climb into the stratosphere. The heavy materials reaching the lower edge of the stratosphere will soon settle out. But the lighter particles will remain high in the stratosphere to altitudes of 12 miles or more and remain there for months and even years. Stratospheric circulation and diffusion will spread this material all around the world. And this was not written by somebody who studied the Bible. This was written by somebody who studied nuclear warfare. And 31, the first angel sounds his trumpet, and the consequence is a storm that is comprised of hail and fire mixed with blood falling upon the earth. 32, this is very reminiscent of the seventh plague on Egypt, which is recorded in Exodus 9:24, but with the added fact that this plague has blood mingled with the hail and the fire. 33, there can be little doubt that the plague in Egypt was comprised of a severe hailstorm that was compounded by the most severe lightning storm that had ever been seen in Egypt. The thing about a spell checker is if there's a word, it doesn't find it. You know, grammar sometimes catches these things, but hey, what can I tell you? It's an imperfect world. 34, there is no reason to take the contents of verse 7 as anything but literal in nature, since there is no figure of speech, simile, or analogy used in the language. We don't have host. We don't have any comparatives in here. We don't have something like a hailstorm. We have a hailstorm. We have hail and fire mixed with blood. Now, if the hail and fire are literal, which they were in Egypt, there's no reason, in my opinion, to conclude they're not literal here. So what you have, or we're going to see, as God's active judgment, part of the active part of this judgment, not just the nuclear fallout from it, is going to be God jamming the world with diffuse weather patterns they're not used to. And to some extent, that's going to become as a result of the fallout from this thing. But God's going to actively do this, too. He's going to get involved, we might say. So, 35, therefore, one must recognize that the hail and fire mixed with blood all refer to literal hail, literal fire, and literal blood. In our case, 36, the atmospheric conditions that will exist in the months and years following the destruction of the U.S. will be quite conducive to the various extremes in the weather patterns. 37, massive shifts in pressure and temperature, coupled with massive winds, will serve to move the contents of the mushroom cloud many thousands of miles around the globe, as mentioned above. And we've got another, and I will leap ahead a little bit here, there's another mechanism involved in this now, and it involves the fourth trumpet as a part of the mechanism of the first trumpet. And the fourth trumpet blows, and we have the increase in the rotation speed of the earth. And the day-night cycle is shortened by a third. So you get up in the morning at 6 o'clock, and 8 hours later, half the day's gone. And then 8 hours later, it's the next morning again. The sun's back up. 8 hours of daylight, 8 hours of dark, as opposed to the 12 and 12 we have now. And because of the increase of the rotation speed of the earth, that's going to multiply the stratospheric problem that's going to exist with the fallout from the strike. And factor in now whatever else God wants to do in a particular area or region where he just says, okay, Zan, there you go. He'll strike Africa, Egypt, wherever he chooses. And obviously, God can control all this with his power anyway. He can control where this cloud goes, who it affects, how it affects them. All this is well within his purview. So, again, we're talking about when a nuclear warhead goes off. Number one, you're talking about winds, just the winds, nothing else. Forget the radiation, forget all the fire and all the death that's going to come in. Winds in excess of 300 miles an hour. And we all know everybody in Florida fears a hurricane or the direct strike. And what you saw down there around Miami and Homestead and all that was the spawning of these localized tornadoes as this hurricane came ashore. And the winds were up in that range, 250 to 300 miles an hour. But that's nothing, because this thing goes off in the atmosphere, and boom, as it goes out like this, the winds start leveling everything on the way out. And so you don't just have, you know, ground zero on the way out. And I don't, you've probably seen them. If you haven't, you can get on the internet and look. But they'll have pictures or show little videos of when they explode a nuclear device, and you see this house standing there, and you don't see anything, and then all of a sudden it's just like it's blown away, like somebody just slapped it out of the way. And then mighty invisible hand. And it's just gone. And there's nothing left but the foundation. Well, that's going to happen certainly on a national scale here in this country, and beyond that, probably even the fallout of it's going to certainly affect north and south, the northern part, Canada, and South America as well. So, 38, further, the dramatic earthquakes that are triggered by the nuclear explosions will certainly affect the Western Hemisphere. sending flammable gases into the stratosphere with the rising mushroom cloud. Now let's factor in the natural gas phenomenon. And you've set off an earthquake. One of the things that happens, well, point 39, it has been documented that massive sudden eruptions of gases have occurred in many locations, bursting up from the ground through both the ocean floors and from dry land during earthquakes. 40, they often occur repetitively in the same area and on land create what is known as mud volcanoes, with the amounts of expelled material accumulated in some volcanoes being as large as 10 or 20 billion tons. And the estimates of the amounts of gas present are several times larger than that. So now we're talking about, you've got this sudden upward mushroom cloud, or clouds, as probably maybe all going to appear as one to the world when they see it, but you have these, one after another, these sudden eruptions sending things up miles into the atmosphere. Well, guess what it's going to be taken with it? Flammable gases. And I looked at this and I thought, how do you have fire coming down from heaven? I mean, obviously God could do it supernaturally. But you've got a mechanism whereby all this can be explained, certainly just in terms of the natural outflow of what's going to happen with this. Men have not thought this through very well. And they don't know what they're doing. So further, when one contemplates the destruction of our natural gas supply, now let's talk about what we already have in tanks and refineries and stored that are going to be destroyed when this all happens. It's unbelievable. Well, 41 here, the erupting gases are usually dominated by methane, which is lighter than air. It races upwards at high speed under normal eruption conditions. And now that it does all by itself. But let's factor in now the nuclear strike as the mushroom cloud jerks this gas up into the atmosphere and beyond. 42, coupled with the massive amounts of methane that will be released into the atmosphere via earthquakes, the mushroom effect will serve to move even greater amounts into the stratosphere, which will then be dispersed as the cloud slowly dissipates. 40, when one contemplates the destruction of our natural gas supply, which will also release massive amounts of this into the atmosphere, he should recognize that this is a highly explosive situation. You wouldn't want to strike a cigarette, or a match to light a cigarette that day, trust me. I mean, you would be vaporized. Let's say you survived the nuclear fallout, and you're thinking, oh, good, I'm going to have a smoke. Yeah, you're going to have a smoke, all right. This is as close as I'll get to preaching against cigarettes. So you strike your match and boom. I mean, that it's kind of humorous when you think. Well, nobody's going to survive the strike anyway, but this is going to be, and then this is going to be gradually spread around the world. And I say gradually in a matter of months, certainly. It's not going to take forever. 44, in the event of severe thunderstorms, which our passage clearly indicates will happen on a massive scale. Clearly, when you get hail and lightning, you've got a pretty massive thunderstorm involved here now. Lightning involved can and will readily ignite the highly flammable gases we just mentioned. So 45, as documented in chapter 6, we know that even under the best of circumstances, the rainfall will consist of massive amounts of burning sulfuric acid as well, which would certainly be quite destructive to the flora that remains. So now, like, we got up this morning and it was raining. Okay, well, when it rains after the nuclear strike, people aren't going to like it, because it's going to be bringing all this horrible stuff right down onto them. And so rain is going to become suddenly the enemy, where it's, generally speaking, in terms of agriculture, rain is viewed as a friend. And now it's going to be the enemy that is the part of the mechanism for destroying all agriculture, pretty much. At least all the pasture type agriculture where animals graze and all that. So this is our dry season. So I got up there and I'm thinking, oh, I'm glad it's raining. It was raining hard too. And good, we needed it. And I don't know how long it's been since it even rained. So, but when it rains after this storm, well, it's going to be quite a bit different. So as documented in 6, the rainfall itself is going to be destructive enough all by itself. Now you factor in massive storms that are created because of changing weather patterns, shifts in pressure, massive winds, all this. The meteorological fallout from this is going to be quite devastating as well. 46, the fact that hail and fire are mixed with blood is designed to graphically portray the vaporized remains of millions of people falling back to the earth during these tremendous storms. And, I mean, here you have literally a setup where if you're in Europe or Asia, you know, on the other half of the globe, you've got a situation where when it rains, there's a possibility you could die. And even when it rains under the best of circumstances, you're talking about highly destructive things coming down on you with the remains of a bunch of millions of people with them. And it appears to me when it says hail and fire mixed with blood that this will certainly have a reddish component to it that will be impossible to miss. And they'll be explaining, the scientists will explain, now don't worry about the red, it's just these people's remains falling on you. Well, that makes me feel better. That's gross. And now, try to get into the mental attitude of these people that are living through this. What would you think? And they're going to have, of course, a massive propaganda campaign to suggest that, well, this is not God doing this. This is just our fault. I mean, we should have thought that nuclear thing through better. And however they explain it away, I would think it was pretty nasty. And yet these people are, in many cases, going to be unperturbed by it. It's not going to disturb them that much. So 47, the force of the verb balo here indicates that there is a distinct agent that is responsible for returning the contents of the mushroom clouds back to earth. 48, it is almost as if God is indicating that he will cast right back on mankind what they have instigated with these destructive thermonuclear attacks. So again, you have two things going on here. God's active intervention. But this is in response to what man has done. It's not as though God has just said, well, I'm suddenly going to have hail and fire mixed with blood and thrown to the earth. He is responding. One of the things you see in terms of the righteousness and God's orientation and how he deals with the planet, he deals with it based on the situation he finds. If you remember just before the flood of Noah, he found a situation in which there had been angelic infiltration. Pure humanity was on the verge of being wiped out. So therefore, the promise, the seed of the woman, was on the verge of being made null and void. And with all this, if that in itself wasn't bad enough, you have this tremendous level of evil that has saturated the planet. And as it said in there, every thought was set on evil every day for all these people. They never thought one right thing. And as we have pointed out, the whole thing God's looking for is he just wants us to think right. If we think right, we'll live right. And if we live right, we glorify him. We get paid back for what we do through this body. And so it all begins in the thinking, though. So these people, God finds a situation where people aren't thinking right. In other words, they're thinking only about evil every day. They don't care about his plan. They're not interested in trying to cycle any doctrine or any of that. And so he destroyed it at the flood. And what did he say? Just as it was in the days of Noah. So it's going to be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So what would we take from that? Number one, I would expect a complete saturation of evil. And so this planet is getting worse day by day by day by day by day. The only thing that stems any of this is the sound teaching of doctrine. That's the only thing. And yet, as we pointed out in the passages about the U.S., we would have healed Babylon, but Babylon would not be healed. Our nation is not interested in this stuff. And I had an opportunity the other day, a guy asked me, how long I'd lived here and all that, and I had an extended period of 10, 15 minutes where I could talk to him, and so I basically told him what we do, we teach verse by verse from the original languages, so it's pretty, not complicated, I forgot the word I used, but it's not superficial. And I just got this blank stare like I was talking to a dog. I mean, I could have well just been talking to Snoopy. It wouldn't have mattered. I mean, he had absolutely zero interest. I mean, his face just spoke zero interest. Why don't you tell me something different? Let's move on to the next subject. I mean, he wasn't going to say, God, that's stupid. You shouldn't be teaching the Bible on the one hand. But he wasn't going to say, well, where do you meet either? How can I get there? You're teaching the truth? Wow. No interest. Zero. The 49, with the possibility of literal fire reaching the earth and the highly acidic and poisonous contents of the mushroom cloud raining down on the planet, the result is fairly predictable. 50, the question that must be addressed is whether or not the thirds that follow constitute one-third of the earth as it was before the attack, or whether it represents one-third of the earth that is left following the strike. 51, I am inclined to take it as one-third of the planet that remains following the strike. Since this certainly seems to be the active intervention of God, and the U.S. is already viewed as having been destroyed, a great mountain, as we saw, burning with fire. That was cast into the sea. John saw this. And that represents this kingdom, this great kingdom, us. Well, I say us, but we won't be here. So 52, given the death and devastation that occurs in the Western Hemisphere, which constitutes one-fourth of the landmass of the world, this leaves us with 75% of the world's landmass. 53, if one-third is irreparably damaged or destroyed, the productive portions of the planet have now been reduced by half. And now, and you know what the global environmentalists are all complaining about now, we're overpopulated. But now here's what God's further done. Now we're going to reduce the amount of ability to farm and till and agriculture and all that, we're going to reduce that by half, but we're not going to do it in the less populated regions of the world. We're going to do it all over the globe, and we'll leave it all in the highly concentrated population region. So what do you figure is going to be the fallout from that? Massive starvation. Because if they destroyed, like let's say the land in China was destroyed, well, a whole bunch of the population would go down globally. They'd lose their land, obviously. We couldn't buy TVs and VCRs and stuff because there'd be nobody making them. We'd have to hire Americans. And that's, odious to even think of. The average American, I wouldn't want him working on anything of mine because most people don't take any pride in their work. So God not only devastates the landmass, he does it and then leaves the concentrated population there. Because if you take out the entire Western Hemisphere, you're only talking about less than a billion people, on the order right now of 850 million. So the world population is still at 5.8 billion, or something on that order, 5.9 billion. So the world population hasn't decreased that much, but half the tillable environment has. So if the UN and these global environmentalists are worried now, they're going to have a field day with this. They're going to have a lot to worry about. So, again, this must be obvious and devastating if this is all destroyed. First, it's going to be obvious to them, we can't use this land anymore. And then the devastation that occurs to the human race because of this is going to be awful. So 54, the first effect is on the land mass that remains and the trees, of which one-third are burned up as a result of the flammable toxic residue that has rained on the planet. 55, interestingly enough, there is evidence that the trees are first to die following exposure to radioactive substances, since larger plants are more vulnerable to radiation than small ones. I didn't know that until I studied this. See, I learned something. I thought the trees would probably readily survive. No, it's not that case. And they've had various places, and I think there's one up in Long Island where they set off a nuclear device, or somewhere in New York, I don't remember, and the trees are still dead because they were exposed to this radioactivity. They're still dead to this day. And that was, sometime well in the past. I don't remember the specific date. 55, as we pointed out in Chapter 7, the trees emphasize the necessity of this natural resource, as they provide shelter, warmth as fuel, cooling from shade, health through medications derived from their barks, leaves, and flowers, beauty, and, of course, the very oxygen we breathe. 57, the winds of judgment that have been restrained in Chapter 7 are now fully unleashed to wreak havoc on man's natural environment. So these angels have ceased holding those winds back. They really only had to hold them back, as we know, until they got those 144,000 Jews sealed. But now it's clear the winds of destruction are literally sweeping the planet. And it's going to continue, and it's going to get worse. This is just the warm-up for the destruction, the big one. And we see the certain passages, you get down to the end of this, and we're not even close yet, but when we get down to the end, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. And then with a world population of 6.5 billion or whatever it is today, then that's a lot of dead people. That's a lot of corpses laying around. They're not going to have time to bury them all. And this gets into the cleanup period that we mentioned in Daniel following, quote, the end of Daniel's 70th week. There's an unspecified, well, specified, but we're not told what it's all about. There's a period of time in there at the end that doesn't square the 1,335 days. There's 75 days, or 2.5 months, we might say. That it's not really explained, but what that's got to involve is the cleanup. The planet has got to be made habitable again, because it's not habitable when this is all over. So the nuclear contamination is going to have to be gotten rid of. I mean, other than apparently the U.S., he's not going to bother with the Western Hemisphere, apparently. But the rest of the world over there, Europe and Middle East, Asia, all that, has to be cleaned up, has to be made habitable again. And again, there aren't very many people that are going to survive all this. But then even they, that part of that 75 days also encompasses the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the ones that live through it. God help you if you live through this whole thing and then get thrown into hell. Whew. You talk about a bad karma. I survived Daniel's 70th week and went to hell. Wow. Are you lucky or what? I aspire to be you. So anytime you think your niche is bad, you know, put it in that perspective. I survived Daniel's 70th week and went to hell. Well, it's not that bad. 58, there can be little doubt that with the destruction of plant life coupled with the reduction in sunlight, that's another whole thing, we've got to jump ahead a little bit here, there's going to be a dramatic reduction in sunlight. A third, in fact, reduction in sunlight. That the entire process of photosynthesis will be devastated, causing a sharp increase in carbon dioxide and a reduction in oxygen. 59, there have been specific cases of fatalities caused by an excess of carbon dioxide, but nothing like what will happen under this universal scenario. A further, the gas is heavier than air and may accumulate in lower regions or spaces, causing deficiencies of oxygen. My feeling is that the sense of all of this, I guess, is that the lower lands are going to become uninhabitable first, and people are going to have to be moving to higher and higher ground because there's no reason to stay in the lowlands anymore. It's going to be contaminated with all this fallout. The heavier elements are all obviously going to accumulate there first. As they, you know how it works. Things seek the lowest point they can get to. So B, buildup of static electricity can occur at fast flow rates and may ignite any explosive mixtures present. C, various metal dusts such as magnesium, zirconium, titanium, aluminum, chromium, and manganese are ignitable and explosive when suspended and heated in carbon dioxide. And so, again, we might say you have a very explosive situation here. And it's going to continue to be explosive. It's not as though this is just going to be for a day or two. I believe this fallout from this is going to occur, really, it's going to extend over the last 3.5 years. That it's not going to get any better. This is just the starting point of the horror. And it's going to go downhill from here. Well, these facts would also tend to intensify the already dangerous mixes of gases in the atmosphere and explain why all the grasses are burned, since they are generally at the lowest points on the planet. So, and we also know, I mean, you've got the vegetation line where there's, you know, the grass line, at a certain altitude, grass doesn't grow anyway. So all you have to do is destroy everything from, say, that point down, and you've done it. You've got it all. So the 60, the excess of carbon dioxide will be only one part of the equation for those that survive, since it is a well-known fact that oxygen is necessary for life and is one of the essential elements in health. 61, as Dr. John Muntz, a nutritional scientist, observed, when starved of oxygen, the body will become ill, and if this persists, it will die. I doubt that there is any argument about that. He goes on to say, 62, clinical studies show that a human being can live for days without water. And there's a new deal, I don't know if you'd want to watch it, it's pretty harrowing, but this guy who survived, they were two mountain climbers, and one of them fell off, and he was suspended 80 feet above this crevasse, and the other one had him by one line, and he was slowly dragging him down the mountain. He knew at some point he was going to go off with him, so he cut the rope. The guy fell 80 feet into the crevasse. You think, well, he's done. No, this guy was pretty resourceful. He said, well, I can't climb out. Maybe I can go down and find a way out on the other side. And he did. And he survived the most horrific conditions with a broken leg and walked some miles with a broken leg, with a shattered leg, in fact, back to, found the guy at boot camp and ended up being saved. But he went without water for like 4 or 5 days, and I mean, it did massive damage to him. So, I mean, he was hallucinating by the time this was all over with, of course. So, again, we can live only a few days without water and weeks without food. But without oxygen, biological death begins to occur within 3 minutes. Oxygen is the miraculous element that permits life to exist and flourish on the earth. So 63, therefore, while this verse may sound somewhat benign on the surface, when one investigates the actual results of these events, it becomes clear that they are catastrophic. And let's not, you know, and I didn't even think of this until after the fact. I was talking with a mechanic out there at the park, and he said, you know, have you ever thought about the impact this is going to have on engines? I said, no. He said, well, the fuel ratio and the mixture and stuff, these engines aren't going to work right either. So now you've got problems with manufacturing, anything else that's affected that runs on any sort of combustion engine. And he said, I said, well, will it affect, I know Europe uses a lot of diesel. He said, yeah, it would affect that too even. And I said, oh, interesting. So now you've got a problem with the mechanization of society that everybody has relied on now, in addition to all these other things. Not just the death and destruction that's raining down on you every day. Now your air conditioner doesn't work. Or, you know, whatever else you have to, you know, the power generators have problems. So, it's going to get, and this is just the beginning point, and it's going to get nastier than this. You got to love Jesus, don't you? He's sweet. He's going to kill these people one by one, a giant, horrific death and destruction. And all because they just simply refuse to believe. You know, I stop sometimes and I think, how can you not be positive? I mean, I understand people are negative. The vast majority are negative. But I think, well, what makes me different than them? Why do I care? Why am I interested? And the answer is, I don't know. I just am. I'd rather do God's will than not. I don't do it perfectly. I know some of you think I do, but I don't. And so, again, this is all going to come on these people. And the fact is, they deserve it. I mean, how hard is it to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? How long does that take? And yet, they're not interested. And this is all coming on them, and they don't even care. You know, so we actually probably care more about it than they do. So 64, as one would expect, this does not occur in a momentary fashion. The figures are given here represent the total number of trees that will eventually be destroyed in the final half of Daniel's 70th week. It's not like they all die in one day. I mean, it's going to take them some time to kill them. And 65, this is further confirmed by the fact that all the green grass was burned up, which would not happen instantaneously, but would occur gradually over a period of months and years. And as I've tried to just in here give you some physical mechanisms that can account for this. But then you also have, we know, our God is supernatural, and he may decide just to burn some of it up himself. So, and here's the big battle. Here Satan now can find the planet Earth. The battle gets nasty now, and it's localized. Satan's no longer free to go anywhere. He's got to be here. And you talk about cursing by association, this earth gets it. So 66, one need not limit it simply to green grass. Since the Greek term kortos refers literally to the grazing place for animals. By metonymy, Keeley, that's the use of one term for something else that it suggests. I tried using the, you know, words, so I'll explain it. It refers to what grows in the pasture. So when he talks about grass, he's not just saying, quote, just the like grass in your yard. He's talking about pasture, the whole pasture land. So 67, the word is general for one, for what grows in the field and can refer to wheat, barley, hay, rice, and other forms of herbage on which animals graze. 68, the corresponding result on the domesticated animals is seen in various prophetic passages that indicate that these types of judgment come as a result of negative volition to God's plan. Jeremiah 12:4. So, Again, and we talked about the economic impacts of this in our other passages. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away, because men have said, we will not see our latter ending. Hosea 4, there's another good one here. Verse 5, stay here for a second. If you run with footmen and they have tired you out, how are you going to compete with the horses? Now, what do you think that means? It's saying that if the difficulties of life now, as it exists on planet Earth, are wearing you out, what is going to happen when the real judgments start coming? And the answer is, of course, that you won't be able to compete. If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Okay, Hosea 4, 1 through 3, the next one. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. And Joel 1:15 through 18. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, and the grain is dried up. And I was thinking about this passage yesterday as I was walking through the grocery store. I mean, think about the food that is in just one Albertsons, or one Winn-Dixie, or one Publix, or one Cash and Carry. There's more food there than you and I. I mean, we could probably just, you know, hold up, let's hijack one of those stores, and we could all probably eat for quite some time. You know, we'd have to eat the produce first because it would go bad. But the canned stuff and the frozen stuff we could keep, you know, we'd get us a microwave. We'll start a little commune. I'm just kidding, of course. But, cult! But, I mean, and I thought about the amount of food just in one, what we might call one little barn. And multiply that by what's in Florida, what's in Sarasota, and then what's in Florida, and then what's available in the U.S. And he says, this is all gone, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. And so, this all comes, this is all prophesied, and we finished up just in the nick of time, so we'll stop right there and be ready to move into verse 8. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.
I'm not sure that I want to stop and coach.